nearest really living relative, Monica Mintz, from Butler, and I invited her to spend a week in Detroit to work. So instead of paying with money, I pray for her. Her mother and my mother were sisters. So, may you introduce yourself, Daniel, John? So we start with 37, right?
That's correct.
The particular way in which the Spirit is given to each person is for a good purpose. First of all, we distinguish between the Holy Spirit being given in general, for example, already in baptism. We receive, as we say, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, at confirmation, to receive the Holy Spirit. But then also, every actual grace is really a grace from the Holy Spirit. What I wanted to bring out in this question is that the particular way in which the Spirit is given to each person is always for a good purpose. That the Holy Spirit foresees he wants that person to achieve. Get the logic? In other words, if there is one thing that should be known about the working of the Holy Spirit in the soul, whether as the indwelling Spirit or as giving actual graces, it is that the Holy Spirit always operates with a definite purpose. If there is one thing characteristic of God, it is His finality. There is nothing, therefore, that God ever gives which even conceivably could be for a bad end, no matter how difficult, painful, unwelcome, or unpleasant it may be. God's purpose is always a good purpose. But then we further distinguish, not only is it a good purpose in general, but every single grace we receive from the Holy Spirit is always definite, specific, not only for a particular action to be performed, but for this particular purpose. One of the most important things, I believe, in the spiritual life is to recognize God's, if I could use the term, specificity. We know, for example, scientists tell us, I've never examined them, that say with all the millions, billions of snowflakes that have fallen just on Detroit, scientists tell us, no two snowflakes are identical. In other words, there's a particularity, a specificity in God's grace. But not only specific or definite as to the purpose that God has in mind, but designed, if you wish, for this person at this time to be done in this way. God never operates generically. And what we said about snowflakes can be said about any vegetation. No two grains of sand are identical. In any case, the Holy Spirit is given to each person for a good purpose for that individual at this particular time. Number 38. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. 36. Ascension.
Christ made that promise, remember, just before his ascension into heaven, promising to send, as he said, power. Now the power that the Holy Spirit then gave on Pentecost Sunday, it was the first novena. Ascension Thursday, of course, was on Thursday. Pentecost is on Sunday. There are 9 full days, therefore, Friday and Saturday. Either way, if you count Thursday, then you count the next 6, or better, 7 days. In any case, Christ's promise of power when the Holy Spirit comes is the power to do what, except for the Holy Spirit, could not be done. And what is that power? That power, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, is the power to witness to Christ, and Christ's statement in the very context in which we are speaking, you will receive power to be my witnesses. Now the word witnesses in the original Greek, remember, is what? You'll be my martyrs. You'll be my martyrs. The power, therefore, that Christ promised on Pentecost Sunday was the power to do the humanly impossible, namely, to witness to Christ, even to martyrdom. That is why, when we speak, put a chair up closer, would you please? Leave some space here, Daniel. And then we speak of power from the Holy Spirit. The power is the power to shed one's blood for Christ. That is literally the meaning of that passage. And then the power, obviously, is moral power. What kind of power? The courage. So much so that we say for the church, on Pentecost Sunday, the sacrament of confirmation, which Christ instituted, was, we may say, received by the apostles. So much so that in modern times, the church now speaks of confirmation being our Pentecost, and we receive a confirmation. So much so that the sacrament is also called the sacrament of spiritual strengthening. Strengthening for what purpose? Strengthening in order to witness to Christ, even to the shedding of our blood. Would you please make room? You've seen the men before. This is Monica Mitch, my nearest living relative from Butler, Pennsylvania. I'm keeping her busy for the week. This is Dr. West. She's a medical doctor, and she's an RN. So you might have a few things in common. That is why, as we were saying, the sacrament of confirmation is defined by the church as the sacrament of spiritual strengthening.
Now, do you remember when the sacrament of confirmation was conferred with the slap on the cheek?
It was conferred?
A bishop would confer a slap on the cheek.
Well, that was not, strictly speaking, the conferral. the sacrament is already conferred with the anointing, with chrism. However, you're right, the ritual has changed, but the essence of the sacrament remains the same.
Is there a reason they took out the... No. The children, that meant something.
Well, I would say there's nothing wrong with it. I never checked my ritual, but I think it could still be given with a slap on the cheek.
But it emphasizes what you're saying, that the courage that
it is. It is courage. In fact, it's called the sacramentum. Roborationis spiritualis. Sacramentum, sacrament. Roboratio, strengthening. Spiritualis, spiritual strengthening. That's the Church's definition of this sacrament. And it is strength, of course, not in the body, but in the spirit, and specifically in the will to suffer in the profession of one's faith. Number 39. The Spirit too comes, 34, to help us in our weakness. In fact, we may say that God, who obviously could have made all human beings so spiritually strong that none of us would even be tempted to sin, or if tempted, would never give in. Why then, as far as we can, you might say, justify God's allowing us to be weak, spiritually weak, is that we might depend on Him, beg Him for help. Remember St. Paul's famous phrase, I glory in my, who can finish the sentence? I glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, by which I meant, he meant, I glory, I am pleased, I'm happy that I am weak, because by invoking God I obtain the strength that I need. Otherwise, and God knows, and we know now from experience, things go smoothly, everything goes well, the odds are we'd forget about God, wouldn't even think of asking for His help. And finally, He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, corresponds to 32. This John the Baptist, remember, his prediction about whom? About Christ. And as you know, we've just celebrated this past Sunday the feast of our Lord's baptism by John. And just for the record, our present feast of Epiphany for centuries was three feasts on three different days. The feast of three manifestations. Christ's manifestation of Himself to the Gentiles with the visit of the Magi. Then His manifestation of Himself at the birth, at the baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and His manifestation in Cana when He worked His first miracle. So that liturgically, our present 6th of January, now usually advanced to the nearest Sunday, when then Christ was foretold by John the Baptist, I am baptizing, and the one who will come after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, the baptism that Christ instituted is the baptism which actually confers the Holy Spirit. And the primary gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism, the fundamental gift, is the light symbolized by fire, which corresponds to our virtue of faith. That is why, remember, when Holy Spirit descended on the apostles on Pentecost Sunday, they were enlightened and spoke also courageously, as Peter. In any case, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, as you see immediately, is just not, emphatically not, a Pentecostal baptism. How do they put it? Baptism? What do they say of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, see? Poor dears. When I taught, as I did teach at their seminaries, 1,000 seminaries, of course I would do it smilingly, and they would take copious notes and explain what exactly baptism of the Spirit means. Baptism of the Spirit means, for you people, I can express my pity for them, you people, not being Catholic, need to know. That means that the Holy Spirit comes at baptism, the indwelling Spirit. You then, if you're baptized, have received the Holy Spirit, because by His indwelling, then He gives you sanctifying grace. And someone asks, how do you spell sanctifying grace? So I spell sanctifying grace. That's what baptism of the Spirit means. In any case, that is, you remember, the prediction that John the Baptist made regarding Christ.
Father, I was thinking about Joachim, your brother.
Did you say?
Joachim.
Joachim.
11th century. And he put forth a view of the ages in which there were two ages. The age of the Father, the age of the Son, and the age of the Holy Spirit.
The age of, they say that again?
There were three ages starting way back. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit, according to Joachim, started about St. Benedict's time. Or his time. But there is an eagerness. I'm wondering, when they mention the Holy Spirit, many people feel, or it seems, that means freedom from institutional constraints.
Oh, yes.
They want the Holy Spirit to come so that the...
Now, Joachim of Fiore, you're speaking of Joachim of Fiore, right?
Yes.
Now, Joachim of Fiore was not one of the earliest, those centuries before him, but he was one of those who had, I would say, most influentially promoted what we now call the charismatic movement in his age. He would identify the age of the Father as the Old Testament, the age of the Son as that of the institutional church, and gradually the age of the Spirit dawned way back. What century did you say?
11th or 12th, I think.
I see around the 12th century. My memory doesn't. And this, by the way, is what charismatics, they call themselves, without maybe having heard of Joachim of Fiore. They are in that tradition. And just recently, somebody showed me a book, a very thick book, on the... Have you seen that? The origins of the charismatic movement in the early church. You go back to some of the early fathers. And they give a lot of space to Tertullian. He's one of the first charismatics.
He was a heretic, too.
Yeah, he was a heretic because he didn't like the institutional church. And she was about to bring this out. Thanks for mentioning it. Now, the charismatic movement is, I would say, about 1,600 years old. And in our age, or in the institutional church, at least in so many ways, and in certain countries, you know, to say the least, is not giving a very good witness. And part of that same movement over the centuries, again, whatever they call themselves, different names they had. For example, among the doctors of these charismatics, that an unholy priest could not either say a valid mass or give valid absolution. So what do we need priests for? We don't. He's holy people, like, pardon me, like us. So thanks. And it is well to know, and this is the crisis in the charismatic movement among themselves. Those that want to be Catholic and find themselves in conflict, and not infrequently, with the authorities of the church who may not be all that holy. It takes a lot of faith to obey, say, an unholy ecclesiastical superior. Thank you. Shall we go on? Page 34. Lesson 13, as you probably know, is the longest in the whole course. I believe it has 186 questions. The Catholic Church and the Communion of Saints. First of all, by way of introduction, we are taking in this lesson 3, 6, 9 areas. First, the Catholic Church, recognizing the Church as the true Church, universal sacrament of salvation, term coined by the Second Vatican Council, the Church in the Apostolic Age, going all the way back to the first century, teaching of the Second Vatican, Papal Primacy, Communion of Saints, and the Church as a mystery, and the Church as the mystical body of Christ. As by now I think you recognize, it may seem like a simple prosaic question, there's a whole volume behind it. That is why I think it's so important to make sure we not only get the right answer, but know why a given answer is correct. Number one, Christ founded the church during his visible stay on earth. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of that statement. Why? Because already in early Christian times, but especially since the 16th century, the idea of Christ founding a church, and when you say founded the church, you are identifying the church as a visible, organized society. In other words, that in all her essentials, Christ determined the nature of this visible institution. And even the very word institution has connotations in English which almost cheapen or weaken what we mean by saying that Christ founded or instituted. Notice during his visible stay on earth. What then are we saying? We are saying that by the time of his ascension, That means, for the Gospels were written before St. Paul. The church was already in all her essential existence. Now we distinguish behind this statement three levels of, call it, founding. In the first sense, on the first level, the church may be said to have been founded at the Incarnation. In other words, and God became man, took on human flesh of his mother, the visible head of the church came into existence. And surely, you can't have a founding without a founder. Consequently, the Incarnation may be said to be the beginning of the church. Secondly, the church may be said to have been founded during Christ's public ministry, when he first of all chose the apostles, instructed them, trained them, motivated them, and then built the church on them. Then thirdly, you want to say, when was the church actually born? The actual birth of the church took place on Calvary, the moment that Christ died. Everything which Christ did, therefore, from the moment of his incarnation to the moment that he died on the cross, was, if you wish, preparing for the church's actual birth or origin. And the fathers of the church, speaking not quite symbolically, but to express a profound truth, say that the church as a second Eve came from the open side of the second Adam as he died on the cross. And his side was pierced with a lance. Even as the first Eve came from the side of the first Adam. In any case, three levels or stages in what we may call the foundation of the church. Secondly, there is only one true church. Is that ever important? And I would see until relatively modern times, the real crisis in my chronology, the real ideological crisis that has been shaking the church to her foundations, began, in my estimation, in the 1940s. At the end of the Second World War, you know, the Second World War just convulsed the whole world. The world will never be the same. In any case, the Catholic Church was hard hit in many ways. Consequently, when we speak of only one true church, I will say until this cosmic crisis, which is about 50 years old, hit the church, the expression one holy Catholic and apostolic church was taken for granted. But not anymore. Now, for two reasons. First of all, every body, ecclesiastical body, that somehow derives from Christ, considers itself a church. And there's been Sachi might say, well, an ecumenical spirit, though it's not the true ecumenical spirit, among Catholics, and they're almost apologetic for speaking of the Catholic Church as the one true church. That's one reason why there's no pious cliche. It never was, but have been taken for granted, but not anymore. In other words, only the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, is the one true church. And the Second Vatican Council did some wonderful things. Among the things which it declared in Lumen Gentium, the document of the church, it said, only the Catholic Church, which recognizes the Bishop of Rome as her visible head on earth, only the Catholic Church possesses the fullness of truth, plenitudo veritatis. Now that is, you see, immediately opens up all kinds of marvelous vistas. Other Christian bodies will have more or less of the truth which is possessed in its fullness and without any admixture of error. The only one is the Roman Catholic Church. But then secondly, why identifying only one true church is so important nowadays is because it is the only church that can trace our ancestry back to Christ in remaining in continuity with what Christ, the truth, revealed to his apostles. Am I clear? There had been so much twisting, chopping off, weakening. This, by the way, is the big problem in religious education today. Remember the system of education that's geared especially to gifted children? What is it called?
Gifted talent.
And remember there's a
Montessori?
Please?
Montessori?
Montessori, yes, Montessori. Well, it's, I don't know how old, but quite some years in operation, Montessori method. I have that in mind. Thanks. Well, there's a woman who has been using the Montessori method, and she lives of all places in Rome, who has been spearheading, and her ideas have penetrated all over the world, the idea of not teaching the children the faith except gradually. You don't, you know, give them all seven sacraments. You don't teach even all the Ten Commandments. You take this gradually. Well, that idea is widespread, that children have to mature, and therefore they should be given the truth, no doubt, but in parcels, gradually. Oh no. In other words, even a child should be able to recognize the one true church. For example, say the seven sacraments. No Protestant religious body in the world believed in seven sacraments, not one.
Daniel. I was just thinking, Father, that our bishops, along those lines, had just approved. Is that connected? They approved the liturgy for children?
Well,
that's somehow connected?
It raises some momentous problems. And one reason, as you know, is because in the liturgy for children, it is part of that same psychology. And a retranslation of the scriptures to suit their mentality. No. You do not trim the content. And of course it takes a great deal of wisdom, say, to teach a child of 3 or 4 with just, might say, a burgeoning intellect, the truth and the whole truth, but taught in such a way as to suit that mentality. So in other words, you adjust the manner but never the content.
A statement about the one true church, and you mentioned Lumen Gentium. Those who had a quarrel with the Second Vatican Council seemed to be more concerned with the doctrine on religious liberty, which they felt, in a sense, sounded like there was not one true church.
Are you speaking of the
doctrine on religious liberty?
Are you speaking? Yes.
Seemed to suggest.
Well, I would say thanks for bringing that up. That document, by the way, has two major parts. One part does indeed treat of religious liberty that all human beings have. And they do, with the natural law. If that can be recognized from reason. In other words, a sincere Buddhist has a natural right to practice his religion. However, there's another part in which then the Catholic Church and her members are identified. Now then the religious liberty, say, that we have to, first of all, to learn our faith, to know it at all, to learn it, and not to be inhibited and practicing it. That's a matter of revelation. And that there is only one true church. And this is, by the way, where Archbishop Lefebvre, in all pace, I've had him over the years. Until he died, I was hearing from him regularly. That is, mail that his followers were getting, I was getting. And I've been working with the Holy See and working, trying to bring these people back. He just didn't see the distinction. So, no, the document does recognize there is one true church. And we then have a divinely revealed liberty to practice our faith, and no one on earth has a right to interfere. However, that document also recognizes the freedom that other people have as human beings. Now that is what we call development of doctrine. And the Universal Catechism will reflect, among other things, development of doctrine on this very subject.
Was Father Leonard Feeney in some sort of error in his insistence upon
same thing. Same thing. And as a matter of fact, except for Father Feeney, I could have written on some other subject for my doctoral thesis in Rome. But I chose that very subject. Well, to refute theologically Leonard Feeney, my Jesuit confrere, but also to clarify my own mind. And in dealing, unless I had written that doctoral thesis, I couldn't have afterwards, as a priest, become so immersed in the ecumenical movement.
Is that doctoral thesis at all available?
It has never been published. Yes, I have it.
It?
I have it somewhere. Thank you for coming. Isn't this wonderful? And Philip, make space, please, so I don't have to shout over the podium, please. I have it. See, most of my manuscripts are in Virginia. And most of my manuscripts I've never published, including that one. I published it by me, about 40 or 50 pages. And it's the salvation of the non-Catholics. My doctoral thesis was on. Unless I had done the research work on that, although that was years before the council, I could, as I say, have had such complete freedom, taught at 6 Protestant seminaries, or been involved in teaching comparative religion. My 5-year tenure at Western Michigan University is because already then in the 60s, had the reputation for being friendly with Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and Jews. But notice what I learned from the Church's teaching over the centuries, that every human being has a right to follow his conscience according to that person's lights. Makes sense. That does not deny that there is goodness, the truth, and the fullness of that truth is possessed only by the Roman Catholic Church. Yes.
Father, maybe this is a very difficult point. You believe the Catholic faith.
Say that again.
You believe the Catholic Church is the true church.
Right.
Because the light is there and is there to be seen. One brings someone to a point, teaches, but one does not want to see. One decides that this person is not really looking for the truth.
That person is not looking for the truth. Then that, for God, is that person's responsibility. And, of course, he'll be judged accordingly. However, it may be, let me tell you, see, there are just years and years of theology behind this. These are not cliches, believe me. That when we say that the Catholic Church possesses the fullness of the truth, and we do, first of all, we mean the Catholic Church, qua Catholic Church, not any particular bishop. There are no conference of bishops. The Church, over the centuries, possesses the fullness of revealed truth. Saying that, however, does not deny that the Holy Spirit does enlighten all human beings with at least some truth. Otherwise, nobody else could be saved. Follow the logic? Only truth confers grace. That was a very important law. Only truth confers grace. So if a person is to be saved, they must possess some truth. And of course, then they have to be faithful to whatever, that's the morsel of truth they possess. And what I found in teaching other religious systems, is about 4,000 years old as a religion. However, the principal scriptures, as they consider them, of the Hindus, are a work called the Bhagavad Gita, Now the Gita, shortened form, was being written centuries before Christ.